I wanted to introduce this segment with this video because it's just so perfect, that just the sense of black and white setting the tone, of frustration, of hard work, of grief, of life in the face of death, and then poor person of faith, that ultimate breakthrough to what we're made for and what we're headed for, and yet it doesn't stop. I mean, we still have to come back down. We're still in this life. And it fit perfectly with the lesson. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2. We're going to pick up at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. And I've titled today's lesson, Being Good and Working Hard. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for that which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. First point we're going to talk about is being good. When the scripture talks about wisdom, in the Hebrew ancient understanding of that idea is, it's not just being smart and knowing things, it also has a definite moral component to it. It's understanding the moral fabric of the universe and how we relate to it and how life functions best when we're functioning within those principles that God established. So wisdom is, there's worldly wisdom, which is kind of what we can see down here, what we can figure out, apart from direct revelation from God, but just kind of looking at it, what we can study and see and experience and kind of guess about the meaning of life. And Solomon's taking us on this journey of looking at things under the sun, down here from our point of view. And so what he's talking about here is mostly worldly wisdom, but with definitely a moral component to it. He talks about, first of all, he's alluding to the enlightened life. And he's kind of hearkening back to 2 weeks ago when we talked about scholarship and the vanity of scholarship and study and what we can figure out with that. And even though it's a wonderful thing and we can learn a lot, it doesn't fill our stomachs. It doesn't fill our hearts. And it can't save us. But he's kind of looking back at that and pulling these ideas together again. And he says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. And so, yes, worldly wisdom is better than folly in this life. Even though scholarship and education can't make you happy, it's better than being ignorant. Even if it makes you sad to see the world as it really is, wisdom is better than blindly stumbling through life with no knowledge of the world and no self-awareness. Ignorance puts you at a distinct disadvantage in this life. You get lost, you get robbed, you get taken advantage of. You keep bumping into principles of reality that you can't see and you don't understand, and you keep hurting yourself and you don't know why. Solomon is quick to say that at least the wise person has eyes in his head. Fools just walk in darkness. So the enlightened life is good for this life. And now looking at the two components of wisdom, I've kind of broken them down to the prudent life and the righteous life. So by the prudent life, I mean smart, careful, practical responsibility in life, adulting, as our generation would say, is being responsible, planning ahead, being careful, networking, being intentional, disciplined, investing wisely, all those sorts of things. The skills you need to do well and succeed in this life. It's all good. You'll have a better life than if you were irresponsible and unintentional and undisciplined. And then there's the righteous life, the moral component to being good, and that's being upright, honorable, morally responsible. So this life is guided by moral principle. You should be good, fair, community-minded, looking to the welfare of all humanity, not just yourself, all these kind of things. And these are good things, and everyone agrees if you practice these things that you're a good person. And that's nice. It's better than being a selfish jerk. But my goodness cannot atone for the sin of the world, and it cannot change the character of the human race. From the account of Israel's judges and kings in the Old Testament, we see that the nation goes well as long as there's a good leader, a good judge, or a good king. But as soon as he dies, the nation falls right back into idolatry and bondage because there's no leader holding them up and helping them to see the picture and enjoy the good life. So the great institutions that you might found will decay within a few generations after you're gone. Consider the Ivy League schools, once so highly respected. Some of them started as seminaries to train ministers, to mold the intellect and instill godly ethics in men who would become pastors and civic leaders to the nation, to ensure education and morality would continue to bless this nation and guide it. Well, look what happened to them. They quickly fell into compromise and corruption, eventually producing the exact opposite of what their founders intended, inculcating irrational lunacy and moral degeneracy in the nation. And the entire nation has suffered for that. And now their diplomas, in my opinion, aren't worth the paper that they're printed on. But the people who founded this did so with wonderful ideas, with a great vision for what would benefit humanity and our nation. And they worked hard and they did something wonderful. They built something great. Problem is, it didn't last. As for good rulers, everything built by one leader can be destroyed by the very next leader that follows. How quickly can you tank a nation's economy, abolish the rules of law, and destroy national security? We're witnessing it before our eyes. Situations that only a year ago would have sounded like a bizarre script from some futuristic dystopian horror movie. Consider how quickly the Old Testament nation of Israel went from the zenith of its golden period under King Solomon to a weakened, divided, pathetic kingdom under his son, Rehoboam. No matter how good you are, they won't remember you when you're gone, eventually. The next generation will probably reject or ignore or forget all the wise things that you tried to teach them. Our children seemed doomed and determined to make the same old mistakes, and they feel compelled to keep reinventing the wheel. All this knowledge and life skills and principles that we want to pass on to them, you know, because we want their life to be good. Nope, out the window, got to learn it for themselves. That's depressing. Problem is, no matter how enlightened you are or how dedicated you are to being upright and prudent, you're constrained by the limits of your mortality. So let's look at now the mortal life, which is what we all have, whether we're good or not. So we're looking at personal death and cultural amnesia as a result of our mortality. Solomon says, "Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool." Now, as he said, there obviously is benefit in being moral and prudent in this life. But if there's nothing beyond this life under the sun, it leaves a person cold. Where is the comfort in death? Where is the ultimate satisfaction of our labor? You know, it takes a lot of effort, a lot of self-awareness, a lot of contemplation and determination and diligence to intentionally live a successful, responsible, moral life. And in the end, everything's lost. Nobody will remember. Wisdom can't keep you from dying. No matter how wise, how responsible, how morally upright you are, you're still going to die. Even if you eat healthy and exercise regularly and detox and take vitamins and wash your hands and offload stress and toxic people from your life and eliminate, bad, unnecessary things, and even though you're not jumping out of airplanes, you know, you're still going to die. Good people die. That's the reality. Smart people die. That's reality. And railing against it doesn't do any good. It's the way it is. So the first problem is, with this wisdom, this good life, trying to be good is, you know, it won't keep you from dying. And then, because we die, if all we're looking at is what's going on under the sun here, there's no reward. Whatever reward there was for being good and godly and upright and fair and decent has already been given to you. Your future, there is no future for you. Your virtue, if there is any, will die with you. And eventually nobody will remember or care that you were a good person. And then the third problem is your wisdom and accomplishments won't last. You know, one of the ways that we deal with mortality and try to make life meaningful apart from God is, well, at least I want to build something that will live on after me. You know, as moms, you know, we want to have children and you know, communicate our values to them as teachers. You know, we want to pass on the wisdom that we have or the skills that we have to somebody who's going to live beyond us. That's the best shot we have at eternal life if there's nothing beyond this life. But those things won't last. The wonderful changes that you made on the planet, in the business world, in the economy, in the church, they won't last. You might be a great king, a great mom, a great teacher, a great public servant, a great artist, a writer, an entrepreneur, all those things that you did with such passion in this life, but you're not going to save the world. It's already been tried. It didn't work. They couldn't keep it. Upon leaving the Constitutional Convention, back when our Constitution was written and ratified, Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of our nation, was asked by a group of citizens when he came out from that final meeting what sort of government the delegates had created. And his answer was a sober warning: a republic, if you can keep it. And as important as that work was to him, and it was hugely important, he's one of the guys that was willing to pledge his life, his liberty, his fortune, his sacred honor to make that happen. And as optimistic as Franklin was by nature, he's one of the most optimistic people at that convention, even he had his doubts that what they had created would be able to survive. Being wise, worldly wisdom, under the sun, can't make you happy, can't keep you from dying, and it can't save the world. Some of you know the story of Socrates, the great ancient Greek philosopher. His system of logic laid the foundation for Western philosophy and science. He's the one who's famous for saying, the unexamined life isn't worth living. The unexamined life isn't worth living. Unfortunately, people in power don't like to be questioned. They don't like to be fact-checked with reality, and they don't want to have their reasoning critiqued. Corrupt power always tries to silence truth. So Socrates eventually ticked off the wrong people at the highest levels, and he was sentenced to death by poisoning in 399 BC. And at this point in his life, rather than run, get away to try to save his life, he took the cup of hemlock and he drank it. Which reminds me of a funny story. Sorry, this has nothing to do with it. Winston Churchill once was approached by one of his political opponents. And she said to him, "If you were my husband, I would poison your coffee." And he looks at her and he says, "Madam, if I were your husband, I would drink it." That's kind of where Socrates is by the end of his life. He just drank it. He tried. He tried so hard to educate and illuminate the world. And drinking the hemlock was his final protest against a power that demanded mindless obedience and a society that forbid a person to question. And perhaps as a disillusioned teacher who realizes in the end that he didn't change the world and he can't change it. The unexamined life isn't worth living, but evidently examining it will bring you grief and vexation, as Solomon said, and it might get you killed, as Socrates demonstrated. And so Solomon says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, striving after the wind." And again, vanity is not the way we use it today. It's like being proud. It means empty. It's empty. Striving after the wind. Worthless. You see, we need a king who is wiser and more righteous than Solomon. Someone who will not be corrupted or distracted or discouraged, who will never die, who will never be removed from office. And we can't trust any man, any mortal man here, with that position. But that's what we need. We need someone who can bear the weight of government upon his shoulders, who will not grow weary or discouraged until he establishes righteousness on the earth, who will sit on David's throne and rule the world with justice, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's what we need. That's what we're aching for. So Solomon has gone from scholarship in two lessons back to sensuality last lesson, and now to morality, without finding satisfaction or salvation or the meaning of life. And now he turns to action. You know, you aren't what you say, you are what you do, right? That's who you really are. But he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled under heaven and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. But work is such an important part of our lives as humans that we get our identity all wrapped up in it, don't we? What's the first question you ask when you meet somebody new? Well, what do you do for a living? Or, you know, if you're women and, you know, you're in the conservative stay-at-home mom culture, you might say, do you have children? You know, because that's our work. And when we ask that question, what do? We're trying to figure out who you are. What do you care about? What's important to you? And when we're on the other end of that question, what do I do for a living? I often hear, how important are you? What good are you? And trying to explain what I do to this culture is, you know, I often feel like, you know, what do I do? You know, I'm somebody who struggles with depression and chronic fatigue, and I was a stay-at-home mom, and I never had a career, and I teach Bible study, but most of the world doesn't care about that, you know? But, you know, Solomon is not presenting work here as the problem, that work is horrible. Often it's presented that way in our culture, that, like, work itself is such, you know, I wish we didn't have to. If we didn't have to work, life would be great. And that's the message that the powers that be are trying to send everybody now. You know, we'll pay you to stay home. You don't even have to work. You know, isn't it great? Watch Netflix. But work itself is a blessing. It was instituted by God before the fall as part of the goodness of creation. Work means that we can act with purpose and with power. We can make things happen. We can make a difference in reality. We can design, produce, rearrange, change, connect, contribute, relate, all of this through work. We do things that make a difference in space and time, in physical matter, and in spiritual reality. Work is huge. It's a huge part of who we are as humans, and it's a blessing. See, God works, right? So we're reflecting him in this, but God created everything. And it says, and then after he finished that project of creation, after 7 days, then he rested. But you know what Jesus said? He didn't stop working. He's still working to this day. God works. And God designs humans to work. Having the capacity to work is how we bear God's image in a very important way. We were created with the ability and given the important job of ruling over and developing the world that God created. Each person is born with particular gifts and abilities that God intends for us to develop and to put to work in this world. Think of Jesus' parable of the talents. You know, we aren't all given the same talent. We're not all given the same amount of talent. We're all, you know, God has uniquely given each person a certain talent, a certain ability, and we're supposed to use that. And when we do, when we work in that vein that gives us joy, that we are passionate about, that, you know, that's pleasure. That's pleasurable. That's good. We love it. I think of the scene in Chariots of Fire, the movie, story about Eric Little, the Olympian, and there's a scene in it where he's trying to explain to his sister, you know, his family's been missionaries to China, and his sister in the movie version, not in real life, but in the movie version is trying to say, you can't be an athlete, you're supposed to be a missionary, you know, this is more important, you know, don't, and he says, yes, yes, God made me for China, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure, and when we do the work that God has laid out for us to do, that he's given the ability for us to do and the gifting to do, don't we feel his pleasure? Before the fall, Work was one of the greatest delights of being a human being. It was meaningful, an enjoyable challenge, and Adam had a world to work with that was cooperative. He had good soil. He had ideal climate. He had no thorns and thistles. He had animals that were eager to do his bidding. You know, he could do it without frustration. And it was like, you know, that's the kind of thing you go to sleep. You know, it's like a little kid, you know, when they're learning to walk. I remember my son, when he first learned to stand up on his own two feet, he would wake up in the middle of the night just to practice, and I would hear him shrieking with glee, you know, just like, look what I can do! That's how work was meant to be. The frustration of work is the curse. Think about it. Being unable to work is devastating. That's one of the worst things that can happen to a person. It could be caused by infirmity, disability, aging, social, economic persecution. I think we're going to be seeing a lot more of that. But when we can't work, we feel useless, irrelevant, unimportant, non-productive members of society, unable to contribute. You know, we... Why do so many men drop dead immediately upon retirement? They got nothing left to live for, you know? It's like no reason to get out of bed. No, you know, nothing requires their strength and their presence anymore. Why keep living? Now, women, we have a really hard time, a lot of us, you know, that were, you know, invested in our children and our home. Empty nest is a huge, big problem for us. Menopause and empty nest, you know, now what? Who am I? What am I supposed to do with my life? It's a real... midlife crisis event. And in a pinch, simple busyness can feel like purpose. When I'm stuck somewhere with absolutely nothing to do, and this happens to me on vacation frequently, and I love vacation, and I want to go on vacation, but like half a day into vacation, all of a sudden I'm cut loose from everything and I don't have anything that I have to do, I start craving something to do. I even miss my pile of laundry at home that I could be doing. And I hate doing laundry. It's like my least favorite thing. You know, you just look at my laundry room. It's piled up to here. You know, when I'm there, I'm not doing it. But when I'm away and I have nothing to do, all of a sudden it's like, man, I wish I could at least do the laundry. I'm a little weird, but give me something to do. I went and visited my son in Alaska this summer, and we were there for about 10 days, and I was so looking forward to it. I was excited. I got there, and all of a sudden, I had this huge letdown. Now, part of it was I was jet-lagged, and it was daytime, light all the time. There was no even differentiation between day and night, and, you know, my son has a life. It's not like he doesn't have anything to do while we're there, and all of a sudden, I just kind of went into this funk. I was just like, you know, I just had this dark night of existential angst of, like, it was a bad feeling. And then I came up with some projects. I organized this pantry, and I did some laundry for him. And I felt much better about myself. And I could, you know, live a little longer. Give me something to do. One of the most excruciating experiences in life as a person who's aging and as the adult child of a person reaching that stage in life is when the elderly person wants to keep doing things they don't realize they're not able to do, that aren't safe for them to do, that aren't effective for them to do. And that's like the worst conversation you can ever have with your parent. Taking car keys away from dad, that took years off my emotional life. That is that whole scenario. I didn't have to take the keys away from my dad, but just... dealt with several aging parent issues between my parents and my husband's parents. And I remember a friend of my mom's saying when my mom came down to stay with us for the winter last year, and my mom's happy, she entertains herself, you know, she's going to be a great little old lady. She can sit in the corner and just be happy, you know, thinking her thoughts and writing her ideas. But this friend was concerned. She's going to get down there to my place, and she's going to struggle. And so she said, let her do something for you while she's there. Let her fold the laundry or something. You know, this is important. She needs to have something meaningful to do. And I thought, well, that's wise. That's wise of her friend to foresee that. So not being able to work is a horrible thing. Working for someone else's gain, for doing something that you don't care about, can be drudgery. Doing a job for someone else, giving your time and your energy and your effort and your creativity, your intelligence to someone else's goal just to survive and feed your family. Ugh. I mean, that's the picture of, you know, ugh. Yeah, that's the kind of work that is miserable. It feels meaningless and burdensome, and we come to dread it and resent it. Working for yourself towards a goal that you believe in is meaningful and exhilarating. Most of us don't get to do that on a regular basis. But that setup, that's our joy, our passion. It's what inspires us to get out of bed in the morning. It's the ideal situation in which a human being can thrive under the sun. And Solomon had that. If there was ever a test case where work might be found to be the meaning of life, it was his case. King Solomon had it. He had it all. He had the authority. He had the wealth. He had the resources. He had the manpower. He had the intelligence. He had the gift. He had the skill. He had the time. He had the opportunity. And he did amazing things. If work was going to satisfy anybody, it would have been Solomon. But ultimately, it did not satisfy his soul. Because death is the ultimate frustration of our work. I can identify with the dread of that frustration. You know, I've had these moments of panic where I think, I can't die yet. I haven't finished writing my novel. At least let me finish it so, you know, I have something there, you know. But the fact is, you will die. You know, we weren't originally designed to die. Death crashed the party. It crushed the original design of immortality. And so Solomon's complaint is picked up by Jesus. He says, what is a profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses himself? He loses his own soul. What, and you get all this, the kingdoms of the world, everything, and then you die. What good is it? Because you can't take it with you. When you die, you lose everything that you built, that you bought, that you saved, that you accumulated. It blew my mind a number of years back to when we go to visit my husband's parents. We had neighbors that lived right across the street, an elderly couple. The woman was on hospice. She knew she was dying imminently, and she was picking out new furniture for the house. You can't take it with you. And you know what, her kids that got it wrecked it. You can't enjoy the fruits of your labor anymore. Death takes everything. As Job said, naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave it. And then death is really frustrating in that you lose control of your estate. You lose control of your mission, your ministry, your business, your home, your everything. Whatever you poured yourself into, you can't control it anymore. It's not yours. That kingdom that you built, it will die with you. You can't know who will get it or how they will use it when you pass it on. What you built won't last. And we want to build something of eternal value. But down here under the sun, you can't produce anything or build anything that will last forever. Nothing gold can stay. Remember Robert Frost. Eventually, everything erodes, rusts, crumbles, and decays. Scripture says the kingdoms of this world are passing away. They will pass away. Dynasties don't last more than a few generations, usually. Successful businesses that are inherited or sold when a person dies often decline and fail due to mismanagement. You know, the person who got them, this is a cash cow. You know, and they're going to get what they can out of it, but they're not really invested in that thing itself. You know, they don't really care about that. And so the business fails. Organizations die. Political movements get hijacked. Effective nonprofit charities that actually, in the beginning, helped people become for-profit bureaucracies that exploit people. Even great history and literature gets stolen or bought by some movie company that turns it into a silly fluff piece or a woke, historically inaccurate propaganda piece. It's like, really? What we built won't last. But see, the thing with work is, according to Scripture and the big picture outside of Ecclesiastes, we realize we are meant to work for something greater than ourselves. God finished his work of creation, and he was completely satisfied. He said, "It's good. It's very good." Solomon finishes all his projects in life, and he says, "I hate it. It won't last, and this is a great evil." Not, "This is good," God says of his work, and we say at our death, "It's a great evil. I hate it. Why did I even bother? Why, was it worth my effort?" No. See, to achieve our highest potential, we need to work for a king whose glory is infinite. Someone greater than us. Someone whose glory far exceeds our own. Because, you know, what does the Westminster Confession of Faith say? Question one, answer to the meaning of life. What is man's chief end? Chief purpose? Chief goal? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, initially Solomon's aim in all this was to glorify himself and enjoy himself for as long as he could. And, you know, that's what you do down here under the sun, right? But listen to the hope that comes with the rest of Scripture, with the coming of Christ. Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." To the Colossians, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." There will be a reward. To reach our highest potential and to find our greatest satisfaction in work, we must work for the glory of a person who is more deserving of glory than we are, and for a cause that is bigger than ourselves. In order to experience the truest fulfillment, we need to work for a kingdom that's nature is eternal. In order to build something glorious that will last, we have to work for a cause and a kingdom that is eternal. Building the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me. The kingdom of me won't last, and it's not worth it. But the kingdom of God, it's totally worth it, and it will endure, and we will be rewarded for our labor. You can't take anything with you that you built here under the sun. But hear the final verdict, Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead from now on who die in the Lord, because their works will follow them." We can build relationships that will last into eternity. We can build the kingdom of God, and it will last. Our works will follow us. But Solomon didn't have that. Finally, what did Solomon conclude about enjoying life? And here we come in Ecclesiastes, finally, to the first truly positive turning point in Solomon's perspective. Now, it might not seem that way at the first glance. He says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." And most of the times in years past that I've read that, I was like, well, here's a concession, you know. You can't fix it. You can't change it. You might as well accept it, you know. Is that what Solomon's saying? You could take it that way. But he's beginning to see a little more. See, the rest of Scripture tells us that we live east of Eden. East of Eden is where Adam and Eve settled after they were driven from the perfect Garden of Eden. And this world is broken that we live in. Things in the garden were perfect, but nothing is perfect out here. And if you're still expecting things to function out here like they did in Eden, you will be sorely disappointed. You will make life, broken life, hard life, so much harder for yourself. See, there's no joy without sorrow here. There's no pleasure without pain here. There's no work or relationship without frustration here. We are dealing still with the effects of the curse. Secondly, we live east of Eden, but we live south of paradise. There is a God in heaven. There is more to life than meets the eye. We are meant for more than this. Yeah, the world is broken, but God is good. And he has not abandoned us. And he is redeeming this world. It's not heaven yet, but ultimately all of creation and us, we personally, will be restored. Heaven isn't here yet, but restoration's coming, complete restoration. Glory is coming. And here and now, we are under providence. Generous providence of God. God still blesses us here, even though we're sinful, even though we're broken. There is still beauty and joy here and now in this world, built into the universe. As we said last week, you know, the ruins of a great castle show that there was something amazing there. We look at the ruins and think, wow. Well, this world is kind of like living in the ruins, but it witnesses to something greater was here. And with the rest of Scripture, we understand something greater is coming here again. Eating and drinking and working, such basic parts of creaturely sustenance and purpose, these things are still good and can still be enjoyed in their place with the right perspective, even in this fallen, broken world. As long as we don't make food, physical sustenance, comfort, and employment our salvation and the meaning of our lives. They can't be that, but if you get that through your head, you can enjoy them for what they are, and they can be good. They can be delightful. Solomon's breakthrough begins when he begins to recognize the hand of God. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And so the hand of God is a recognition of God's sovereignty as the creator. The hand of God is an image laden with significance. And there's, we could probably teach a whole series of lessons on this, but to sum it up, God's hand, and recognizing God's hand in this, Solomon is recognizing God's choice. He's submitting to the Creator who has decided what is right for me, what my lot in life should be. And we make our lives so difficult when we refuse to accept God's sovereignty as the creator. The scripture says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He made us, not we ourselves. And the reason the author of Psalms said that is because we tend to think, you know, we aren't sheep. We're in control, and we did create ourselves, or we can create ourselves. When we think we can create ourselves, that we have either the right or the ability to create our own reality, to master our own destiny, to choose our own way, to decide our own morality. I will decide between good and evil, what's good and evil for me. When we think we have the right or the ability to assign our own gender, I mean, that's just kind of like how absurd this becomes, we set ourselves up for so much frustration. God created the universe. He designed every creature for a purpose. He knows how they work. He drew the pictures. He wrote the code. He knows what protocol is best to create and maintain human thriving. When he gives us laws and rules, it's not to be a killjoy. It's like, no, this is really how you will do best in life. This is what's good for you. Choose life and live. But so often we don't. We butt all the BS in our culture about being the master of our fate, you know, commander of our own destiny. That's a lie. Morality is an expression of God's character. But see, once you get that, once you understand God has chosen for me, he has a right to choose for me, he knows what's best for me here and now. You can say with David, The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance from the Lord. So the hand of God also implies recognition of God's action, that he's actually active, personally active, doing things. He didn't just like create, wind up the clock, walk away, and like, see ya, hope it works out for ya, make the best of it. No. Solomon sees God's hand in this. His hand does things. He's not a distant, indifferent, uninvolved, supreme being. If you see God's hand, it's because he's doing something. And then Solomon is recognizing in seeing God's hand, God's provision. He says, for apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? Solomon recognizes that it is God who provides food, basic sustenance, what we need to live. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. You know? You know, yeah, we work for it, but if it's not there, we can't have it, right? And God is able to even miraculously provide food. He sent it on Raven Express to Elijah in the wilderness. He can give us food. Food is God's gift. It's God's provision to us. And enjoyment. And this means, first of all, we have the capacity to enjoy things. God created our senses to perceive pleasure, with the ability to taste food. So he didn't just give us food and a variety of it and all kinds of flavors. He gave us the ability to taste it. We're not just little machines that get shoveled coal and then we do what we're supposed to do. No, he intended this eating thing to be delightful to us. And you know what? It still is. It can be. For most of us it is. But if we're putting all our eggs in that basket, if we think that's going to be the meaning of life, no, it can't. It falls totally flat. But God gave us the ability to enjoy. He gave us the capacity to enjoy. He gave us things to enjoy. He created these pleasurable things. And then he gave us the relationship to enjoy them, because it's not possible to really, truly enjoy in their fullest sense, in their proper place, with the right perspective, the things God gives us, without the right relationship with him, without recognizing him as the creator, the giver of joy. See, pleasure is possible with gratitude, not with entitlement. If we think we're going to go and suck it out of this life, we're going to find it, we're going to make it work for us, and you know, it's never going to be enough. It doesn't work. You know, it leaves us flat. But when we enjoy the goodness that is here and now, and there is so much goodness here and now still in what God created, even though it's been impacted by sin and broken in many ways, it's still enjoyable. And when we realize that God's the one that gave it, and that it's God, it's relationship with him that makes all these things that he gives us so wonderful, then we can have real joy. That's, like I've said before, and you all have probably learned it in one way or another, your husband can't be Jesus. As long as you're thinking he's going to be your savior, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You are going to hate marriage. As long as you're looking to him to do what Jesus can do to make your life worth living, boy, you're going to have a miserable time. But once you realize that your husband isn't Jesus, can't be Jesus, and not his job, you know, he's just a, you know, fallen, broken person like me, you know, then you can begin to really appreciate marriage for what it is. Love him for who he is, and in all his brokenness, you know, there's still wonderful things about him that attracted you in the first place and that you can enjoy together and that are great. Can't be had if you're expecting everything from him. So it's not that God is being mean or manipulative, saying, you better love me and serve me, or else I won't let you have anything good in life. And whatever good you do manage to scavenge, I will snatch it from you, or I will make it turn sour in your stomach. You know, that's not who God is. That's not what he's saying. The reality is that true pleasure, apart from this relationship with him, is just simply not possible. It won't last. It can't satisfy. But these things are a gift from God. to those who please him. And I think we need to take just a minute at the end here to say, what does that mean? Who can please God? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Okay, that's great. How do we please God? We get wisdom revealed from heaven, outside the system under the sun. We got it revealed to us. Knowledge, joy. He gives these things. And in addition to these things, for those who love him, he gives the treasures of this world that wicked people stored up for themselves. And God's like, nope, you were gathering it for the people that I'm pleased with. And so you hear Jesus say in Matthew 5, 6, the meek will inherit the earth. And Proverbs says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So these people, they're sorrowful and frustrated and staying up at night and trying to get rich and trying to gather all these things. You know, it's worthless. It's vanity. They can't keep them. They're striving after these things like they're the meaning of life, and God gives them as a blessing. He gives them without sorrow to the people that he's pleased with. The pleasure of God, the one who pleases God. How do we please God? And I just want to point out these few things in conclusion, that God's pleasure is for those in right relationship with him. And, you know, we just have so much more to draw on now that Jesus has come and we have the word. God the Father is pleased with his son Jesus. Remember his baptism? You know, God the Father spoke from him and said, this is my son. I love him. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. That's the pleasure that God has in us when we are in Christ. And it's relationally based. If you are in Christ, the Father's love is extended to you, granted to you, set upon you. He takes pleasure in you. Because you're his child, every failure is forgiven, and even clumsy, imperfect attempts at obedience are met with enthusiasm and delight. Now think about it, how a parent or a grandparent is with the child they love. Every stick figure and Valentine that they draw for you gets the spot of honor on the refrigerator and gets shown with pride to the rest of the family. It would be entirely different if instead of being God's child, you were an aspiring artist who thought you were pretty great or were trying to be great, and he's an art critic. And the way we look at him so often is like he's the art critic, and I'm trying to create something that he's going to like, and I'm laboring here, and you know, and I just know he's not going to be pleased. No, no. If you're in right relationship with him, he's pleased with you. He's pleased with every little stick figure drawing that you give him. He's delighted. He has pleasure in you. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't even entered into the imagination of people, the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Remember what Paul tells the Romans about that? He's working all things for those people's good. And this doesn't mean that you better work hard and love him convincingly enough or he's not going to bless you. No, 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 you're getting the cart before the horse. It doesn't mean that his favor is conditional upon you proving your love and you striving and working hard. God's pleasure is in us when we're in right relationship with him and when we enjoy his gifts with gratitude in relationship with him, recognizing him as the source. Entitlement produces frustration because there's never will be enough. And it's all about me. And these things can't satisfy me. Only God can fill the God-sized hole in your heart. We were created to glorify him and to enjoy him. He takes pleasure in us, and in him is our ultimate pleasure. We were created to worship. And the problem is, we run around trying to worship all these gifts he's given us, and they're not him. That can't be him. And we see them just as a blessing, as part of the benefit of being in this awesome relationship with him, then every bite of cake is delicious, and every, you know, good thing he gives us is, wow, we can actually enjoy it. I want to close with this passage here from Isaiah 49. Because it pulls in a lot of what we've been talking about. Isaiah writes, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he's spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." And so here, Isaiah, the prophet, the one who's, you know, gets called and says, "Oh, no, I'm a man of unclean lips, I can't do this." No, God says to him, like he said to Moses, "Who made your mouth?" "I did. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He gave me this ability. He knew he was calling me to be a prophet, and he gave me the gift I need to carry it out. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" You're not God. You're the servant of God. "And I will display my glory in you. You will be glorious." "But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all.'" And you see the prophet, you know, what's the job of the prophet? To speak truth to people that don't want to hear it. To call people to repentance who won't repent. To prophesy to them, you're going to suffer, you're heading straight for disaster, turn back. And they're like, "Nope, we're good. Shut up. We don't want to hear it." And so he says, I labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Was it worth it, this life you gave me? The gifts that I employed, the time, the energy, the focus, was it worth it? Well, on one level, no. And then he says, "Yet, what is due me is in the hand of the Lord, and my reward is with my God." That's the perspective we need to look at as we employ our gifts and talents for the glory of God. Our works will follow us, and God is the one who will reward us. There is more than this. There is a kingdom worth building. There is a king worth glorifying. There is more than this. And so again, you know, what we started with, this picture of Toby Mac as the coal miner having this really hard life and, you know, doing the best he can and being faithful, and he's dealing with grief. You know, he's missing his wife and he's going to the, you know, gravesite, and he's, you know, developed black lung or whatever, and he's coughing and you see the blood and he falls on the ground, and, you know, and then you see his moments in the church, you know, he's praying and you see the hymn book in front of him, and where's my promised land? You know, it's not the American dream. is a taste at best. If you manage to get it for a little bit, it's a good thing. It's a taste, but it's not your promised land. This is not our promised land. But our promised land is coming. And ultimately, God himself is our ultimate satisfaction and our promised land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us. You have revealed yourself, not just in the beauty of your creation and the events of history, because we don't always know what to make of those, although they do point to your existence, but you have given us your word. You've told us the meaning of life. You've told us how to prosper. You've provided so much goodness. You didn't abandon us when our first father and mother abandoned you, rebelled against you, incurred curse on this earth. You didn't leave us. You didn't leave them in their nakedness. You didn't hang them up for ridicule. You killed an animal and you clothed them. Yes, you drove them from the garden. And then you sent Jesus to redeem us, to restore that relationship. And we live now between that act of redemption and the certain hope of coming glory, when it will all be completed, when it will be made new, when it will work right, when God will dwell with us again. In Jesus' name, amen.